It's interesting when you look at cultural views or, what our society or the world in general, the view of heaven and hell and the afterlife can be quite interesting. Just this morning, I was just kind of thinking and reflecting and praying and looking up, but some statistics, and even just last year, they did a broad survey in Canada, and the majority of Canadians, religious or not, believe that there's something after you die, which is interesting that, like, the majority of people are like, yeah, there's got to be something, right? You don't just cease to exist. There must be life after this life. But then you look at some of the really interesting cultural views of what exactly that looks like, and some of them are just silly. So I can remember years ago, a Simpsons episode. You should never get your theology from The Simpsons, okay? But that idea, and the hole in the ground opens up, and then Homer falls down, and there's all this cavernous fire, and there's little guys with red pitchforks, and they're trying to poke you. And I remember that episode. They're like, you liked eating donuts while you were alive? Well, now you have to eat donuts for all eternity. Ah! And I'm like, well, I don't think that's exactly what it's like. Even just recently, a few years ago, there was a show that came out called The Good Place. And they wouldn't say heaven and hell in the show. It was the good place or the bad place. And the idea was you were given a numerical score based on your morality during your life, and you either went to the good place or the bad place, right? And the show, spoilers, I don't think it's a very good show, but the show ended with, well, if you're in the bad place, you're just trying to kind of prove and work your way out of the bad place so that you can go ultimately to the good place. I mean, and on and on and on. There's, cartoons of escalators that go up into the clouds, and that's your way to get to heaven. Actually, even some Christians have interesting views about heaven and hell and the afterlife that I think aren't actually even based on the Bible. If you were, many of our what we would call Christian views of heaven and hell are actually based on a book called Dante's Divine Comedy. They're actually not biblical ideas. The ideas of, you get wings and then you fly away and you float around in the clouds, or, there's little men with pitchforks who torture you forever. Like, that's not in the Bible, but that's in Dante's book that he wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So I find that really fascinating. We all think that there's something after this life, and yet there's a whole broad spectrum of what does it actually look like? Even the topic of God's judgment one day, there's confusion over what exactly will that look like. There's lots of cartoons that picture, God's judgment, and it's actually St. Peter who's at the pearly gates, and he's got his little podium, right? And then you come up, and he goes, okay, name, and he checks that you're on the list. And then, so in that scenario, it's Peter who's doing the judging. That's fascinating. Or even the idea of scales, right? And all the good things that you've done are put on one side, and then all the bad things you did are put on the other side, and you're hoping that the good outweighs the bad, and then you can come in. There's so much confusion. When will God judge the world? What will it look like? Even then, the question that I've received a few times is, well, if God is just, why doesn't it seem like he's doing anything about all of the injustice or evil in the world? I mean, that's a fair question. You may have been asked that. Okay, you say that God is all powerful and he's good and he's just. Well, you look around the world, why isn't he doing anything? When will he deal with injustice? Our parable this morning answers a lot of these questions. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13, and it's called the parable of the weeds. And it answers a lot of these questions that we have about God's justice and his judgment of evil. So I just need to warn you, this is not like a woo, feel good parable. It's heavy. Jesus talks about the judgment of God against sin and evil, but it's an important parable because it answers some of these questions that many of us wrestle with. So what I want to do this morning is just read the parable, kind of explain it. But the amazing part is that this is one of these parables that Jesus himself explains. So Jesus has done all the hard work for me, because we saw that a few times. Jesus will give a parable, and then he'll explain the meaning of the parable to his disciples right after. So we want to read the parable, look at the explanation Jesus gives of what the parable of the weeds means, and then I just have three takeaway truths that I'm hoping will help us understand the judgment of God. My goal at the end of all of this is not that we're all scared, right? No one is scared into the kingdom of God. So that's not the goal. The goal is that we would go, my goodness, God is holy and righteous and just. So the parable begins in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. It says this, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also.'" So let me remind you, Jesus often tells stories that immediately would connect with his audience. And the primary industry in the first century ancient world was farming, agriculture. And so I have no doubt that in this crowd of people that Jesus is speaking to, there are farmers who would immediately go, "Oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about." Right? Right? I get this scenario, Jesus, that you're laying out for us. So we're told, here's the story, here's the setup. A man sows good seed in his field, right, which is what farmers do. And then while they're all sleeping, then there's this enemy that comes in and sows weeds amongst all the good seed. And we're told that then the plants grow up, and wouldn't you know it, they bear grain, and oh my goodness, the weeds appear. And so they go, look, someone has done this. The weeds that Jesus is probably talking about were called darnel. And you can look at this picture. The reason that this is such like an insidious thing for an enemy to do is that wheat and darnel, or tares is what they would call them, look very similar in the early stages of their growth. I mean, it's only later than when the grain can kind of be more distinguished from the darnel. But the darnel, which is on the right, was a weedy rye grass that had poisonous black seeds, and it looked almost identical to wheat in the early stages of growth. As it began to mature later on, then you could go, okay, I can distinguish between the two, but not right away. Like I said, darnel seeds were poisonous, and here's the issue. If it mixes in with the wheat and then you harvest it and you don't realize it, well, then your whole crop is rendered useless or even potentially harmful because there's poisonous seeds mixed in. So we could call this kind of thing that Jesus is describing as agricultural sabotage, which it's rare, but it actually did happen in the first century. There was actually a Roman law that dealt specifically with the crime of sowing darnel seeds into a wheat field as revenge. You weren't allowed to do that. So if you can like imagine, if you're a farmer and then all of a sudden you accidentally or whatever tick off your neighbor or do something to hurt him, then the thinking would be, you know what I'm going to do at nighttime? I'm going to go and I'm going to sow all of these darnel seeds in with his crops. Why? Because then I'm going to financially ruin him. Right? And I get my revenge. So the Roman law said, you're not allowed to do that. You can't sabotage someone's fields. So think about it. Jesus is giving this scenario, and there may have been people in the crowd going, yeah, my neighbor tried to do that to me. So they would immediately go, I know exactly what you're talking about, Jesus. It's so frustrating when someone does that. So here's what happens, verse 27. "And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them.' Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So you see the response of the servants. They go to the master and they're like, Master, surely you didn't plant weeds, right? Didn't you plant good seed? And he's like, yes, okay, well, here's the only explanation. Someone has done this to us. There's an enemy that has planted weeds amongst the wheat. And so the servant's response is, well, do you want us to go and rip out all the weeds right now? And the master says, no, don't do that. Why? Well, you might damage the wheat. So if you think about it, the weeds that are planted right next to the wheat, most likely the roots are becoming intertwined. And if you just go along and you start ripping out weeds, you're probably going to rip out wheat. What if you can't fully distinguish wheat and weeds? And so you're like ripping it out. Oops, that was wheat. That wasn't weeds. So the master is smart. He's like, well, no, you're probably going to do more damage than good. So what's the answer then? Well, just let them grow together. Until the harvest, right? Let the weeds and the wheat grow together and then go out and gather all the weeds first and we'll bundle them up and we'll burn them and then get the wheat into my barn. So it's a good story, right? And it's a story that probably the vast majority of the crowd who were most likely farmers would go, yeah, I can totally understand how you would go about doing that. But we know, right, it's not just a good story about farmers. Jesus is trying to teach about his kingdom. So the context of Matthew 13 is what we would call the parabolic discourse. Basically, the whole chapter is a whole bunch of parables that Jesus told. So right after he tells the parable of the weeds, he then talks about the mustard seed and the leaven, which we've looked at. And then Jesus talks about parables being a fulfillment of prophecy. And then we're told that they go into a house and it's just Jesus and his disciples. And this is where we get the explanation of the parable of the weeds. In verse 36, it says this, then he, Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So we know that Jesus often, he wouldn't explain his parables to the crowds, but he would explain them to his disciples. So Jesus is teaching a whole bunch, and then they go by themselves into a house. We don't know the reason, because later on, Jesus keeps teaching the crowds. Maybe it was like, okay, lunch break. Who knows, right? They go into the house, and the disciples ask him specifically about the parable of the weeds. There was something about it that they're going, we don't get the meaning of it. Explain it to us, Jesus. Give us the meaning of this parable of the weeds. And so this is what Jesus says, verse 37. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So Jesus, isn't this amazing? Jesus just kind of gives us a glossary of here's what all the things mean. Now, I've said a few times in our series that we don't want to over allegorize the parables, meaning we don't want to ourselves go, oh, okay, let's assign meaning to everything in the parable. Jesus does it because he's allowed to do that, okay? He's the one that told the story, so he's like, here's what all the things in the story mean. And basically, it's like, here's the glossary. You're trying to understand the parable? Here's the list of all the things in the parable and what they mean. And so Jesus says, the sower is Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed are believers. The weeds are unbelievers. The enemy is Satan. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are angels. So you can kind of follow the analogy. What Jesus is saying is followers of him and unbelievers continue to exist and grow in the world until the end of the age when God will deal with it. Jesus actually continues to explain. He says in verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, So will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus explains it for his disciples and for us. He says, right, believers and unbelievers are going to continue to exist in the world. And then at the end of the age, at the harvest time, Jesus is going to send his angels out to gather out of his kingdom all sources of sin, all lawbreakers, all wickedness, and they will be thrown into a fiery furnace. So it's a picture of hell is what Jesus is telling us. It means eternal separation from all that is good and loving and gracious and kind. God, essentially. Now, believe it or not, Jesus talked an awful lot about hell. See, there's this idea that, well, Jesus never talked about hell and he never judged anyone. And he was just like, it doesn't matter what you do. I just love everyone. But Jesus the most talked about hell. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus would teach about what hell is like, and he would use these kind of phrases, you know, the fiery furnace, or weeping and gnashing of teeth, or darkness, or whatever. He talked an awful lot about separation from God. And so in the parable, he says, there's coming a day, the end of the age, right? The end of the world, where God is going to send out angels and he's going to gather up all the wicked and evildoers and unrighteous and lawbreakers, and they will be separated from God forever. But it ends by saying the righteous, the good seed, followers of Jesus, will shine like the sun in the kingdom. So what this parable is not describing true believers and fake believers in the church, which is amazing because so many scholars I read thought that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is describing the church, and he's saying there's like real Christians who are the good seeds, and there's fake Christians who are weeds. The reason that that is not what Jesus is saying is because Jesus defines the terms for us. The field is what? The world. It's not the church. Jesus is saying in the whole world, there will be unbelievers and believers who continue to grow and exist and live their lives until the end of the age. Jesus is basically saying the kingdom of God will exist in the world while opposition to that kingdom still grows. Jesus is describing how his kingdom will operate until the end. God will graciously allow both believers and unbelievers to live in the world side by side until his return. This explains a few things for us. This explains that even after the proclamation of Jesus and the proclamation of his kingdom and Jesus' assault on the kingdom of Satan and his victory at the cross, this is why we look at the world and we go, oh, why are there still wheat and weeds existing together? Even after Jesus came and said, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand, well, there's still people who don't believe. It answers the question, well, if the kingdom of God has arrived, why hasn't it triumphed more overtly and visibly? If Jesus is the herald of the kingdom, why in his day is the response to him not more positive? Why do the majority of people reject Jesus? And this explains it. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, they were expecting that God would just come once and rip out all the weeds. Isn't that not what they were expecting? The Messiah would come, and what was the Messiah going to do? He's going to come, and he's going to destroy all evil. He's going to destroy all the Israelites' enemies. He's going to wipe out Rome and kill all the evildoers and then set up the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes, and he doesn't do that. And this parable helps explain why. Why is God allowing evil and injustice to continue to exist in the world, even though his kingdom is moving and growing and advancing? So here, Jesus is answering the question, can we immediately separate the wheat from the weeds? And Jesus says, no, not yet. That comes at the end. So as we think about this parable, again, it's not an overly complicated parable. And it's helpful that Jesus actually explains, hey, this is actually what it means. But we want to think rightly about God's judgment. We want to think rightly about what happens after you die. We want to think rightly about the end of all things when Jesus returns and heaven and hell and judgment. And this parable actually helps us a lot. It helps make sense of some of the things that we see in the world as we're awaiting the return of Christ. So three truths that I have for you this morning based on this text. And just listen, right at the outset, I just need to tell you, they're going to sound harsh. I went home last night and my wife actually said, I don't think they were that harsh. And I'm like, okay, but you're nice to me. So these three points are going to sound harsh. But here's why I've worded them the way I have. I don't want to lie to you. It helps no one if I'm like, well, don't worry about it. Don't worry about God's judgment. You know, it's all going to be fine. Don't worry about how you live your life. I would be lying to you. So I know that it's going to sound harsh, but really, I'm just trying to pull out these things from Jesus' parable because I think this is a warning for us. But also, like I said at the beginning, this is not something that we all leave, you know, biting our fingernails, that we're all scared. We're meant to leave going, oh man, God is just. And I can look at evil and injustice in the world and know that he's going to deal with it. So number one, every single human being is either a good seed or a weed. Or if you wanted to put it another way, you are either a child of God's kingdom or you're a child of Satan's kingdom. Now, the reason I say this is that there is a thought in some minds that are like, okay, well, I'm not a Christian. I haven't professed faith in Jesus. I don't do the Christian thing. But I'm not in Satan's kingdom. And there's some thinking that people say, well, I'm just kind of neutral. I'm not a Christian. I'm not, you know, a Satanist. I'm not a part of God, Satan's kingdom. I'm not picking sides. I'm just neutral. I'm on the fence. And listen, you might think that, but scripturally speaking, there's only two categories. There's no such thing as a neutral position. There's two options. You're either a child of the kingdom of God, or you are a child of the kingdom of Satan. There's no other category given in the Bible. Now, here's what this doesn't mean. I'm not saying, you know, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're not in the kingdom, you're a Satanist. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you, like, you know, drink blood and do all these weird rituals. That's not what I'm saying. You can be a child of the kingdom of Satan and be a lovely, kind person. A great neighbor, you can be generous, but the reality is, right, if you have not put your faith in Christ, you're not a child of God's kingdom. You're in Satan's kingdom, or the kingdom of this world is what Scripture would say. Now, don't take the analogy of the wheat and the weeds too far. Like, I'm adamant that you're either a good seed or you're a weed, but don't take it too far because, listen, God routinely rescues people from the kingdom of Satan. Like, weeds are constantly transformed into wheat, yes? Like, so don't take it too far and go, well, I guess I'm a weed and there's no hope. No. God is in the business of saying, hey, I'm going to transform this person and bring them into my kingdom. And the reality is everyone who is good seed, everyone who is in the kingdom of God was once a weed. That's the reality, right? We all start off in the kingdom of this world as haters of God. And so God frequently rescues people from that kingdom. Colossians 1, Paul says, speaking to Christians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So no person in the kingdom of God can brag that they're there. No one struts around going, I'm good seed. No, you're only that because God graciously saved you. There's no, like, you're there by grace alone. Like Ephesians 2 says, of all people, we were dead In our trespasses, sons and daughters of disobedience, by nature children of wrath, but God graciously saved us. So if you are a child of the kingdom of God, if you would look at this parable and go, I'm a follower of Jesus, I am good seed, the only reason is because you've been saved by grace alone. And if you're not, then you would be classified as being a child of the kingdom of Satan, by nature a hater of God and a rejecter of the gospel. Jesus presents two options in this parable. So my question for you is, whose kingdom are you in? If you begin to kind of look inward and search your heart, which one are you? You're one of two. Every single human being is either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of this world. Secondly, God graciously defers his active judgment until the end of the age. The reason I say that is that in the parable, the servants come to the master and they say, okay, what should we do? Do you want us to go and just rip out all the weeds now? And what is the gathering of the weeds? Well, it's meant to be a sign of judgment. So the servants are asking, should we just go and enact your judgment now? Rip out all the lawbreakers and sinners and evildoers and just get rid of them now. And in the parable, the master says, no. Wait until the harvest. Wait until the end of all things. Meaning God graciously defers his final judgment until the end of the age, until the return of Christ. Now, what that doesn't mean is that it's not as if God hasn't judged in the past, and that doesn't mean that he doesn't judge even in our day and age. So you think about examples that we have in Scripture of God judging a city, a nation, a people group. And we have lots of examples, right? Some of you maybe are starting to think of some. Sodom and Gomorrah is a great example. In the book of Genesis, there's these two cities that are just full of evil and wickedness and injustice and murder and all of these terrible twisted things. And God does what? Well, he judges the cities. How? Well, he rains down fire and sulfur and he destroys them. That would be God's active judgment. He's destroying these evildoers. You see Egypt, right? In Exodus, you see the 10 plagues. That was God judging the nation of Egypt, saving his people, Israel, from slavery, and he pronounces judgment on Egypt for 10 plagues. You think about even the nation of Israel. They were judged by God when Assyria and Babylon conquered them. That's because they were walking away from the one true God and doing child sacrifice and idolatry and all of these wicked, terrible things. And so God, in that moment in history, judged them. Even later on, in 70 AD, God judged Jerusalem for their rejection of Jesus by destroying the temple, and the Roman Empire wiped out Jerusalem. And really, the greatest moment in the history of humanity, of God's judgment, is the cross of Christ, where God poured out his judgment on Jesus. So it's not as if God hasn't judged, but what this parable is saying is that God is deferring his final judgment until the end of the age. Now, this is really important because you may have conversations with people and they may say a few things like, if God is holy and he's a good, just God, why isn't he doing something about all the evil in the world? And do you know what the answer is? Well, he has done something and he will do something. Right? Often I'll talk to people and they'll say two things out of opposite sides of their mouth. They'll say, if God is holy and good and just, why doesn't he do something about all the evil? And then I'll give them examples of, well, here's things that God has done. And you know what the very next thing is? How could God be so judgmental? Like, listen, you can't have it both ways. I want a God who is just and judges evil and yet then never judges evil. Right? So when people say, like, where's God? Why isn't he judging evil? You can say, well, he does. He has. And he will. But in this period of history, God is holding back his active judgment Now, there's two types of judgment, and I want to teach you for a few minutes because it's so important. There is the active judgment of God, which we see examples like Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these examples, but there's also something called the passive judgment of God. And I think we actually see that all throughout history, and even today, I believe we're seeing it, where God is not actively, I'm going to pour down fire and sulfur, but passive judgment means God just simply says, okay, fine, I'm just going to give you what you want. Where God removes his hand of blessing and says, you want to walk this way? Fine. I'm going to give you everything that your evil heart wants. So a really good example of this is in Romans chapter 1. So it won't be on the screen, but if you have a Bible, you just kind of flip to the right. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul describes this very thing. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So did you see what Paul's saying? Paul is saying, okay, the wrath of God is revealed now against all ungodliness. Because people said, we know that there's a God. We don't care that there's a God. We're just going to go and do our own thing and worship whatever we want. And so we would be expecting, okay, God's wrath is revealed against them. What's it going to look like? Fire and sulfur and burning and comets and all terrible things. Then Paul tells us, this is what the wrath of God looks like. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, here it is again, God did what? He gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, here it is again, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So do you see the wrath of God? The wrath of God in this case, his passive wrath is not, I'm going to rain down fire. His passive wrath is him going, okay, fine. I'm just going to give you what you want. So notice, the judgment of God is not that, oh, he'll one day judge for all of these wicked things. No, these things are the judgment. A nation that falls into utter wickedness and depravity is the judgment of God. So to give you a really practical example, and again, I just want to preface, this is my opinion, but I look at the last 30 years of my life from age 9 till now, living in Canada, and I have seen our nation decline rapidly. Do you know that we practice child sacrifice in this country? We have murdered thousands upon thousands upon thousands of unborn image bearers in the name often of, well, lots of excuses that we come up with. Like in Canada, we perform child sacrifice. And then we not only do that, but people who are nearing the end of their lives, we murder them in the name of mercy. Like, our country is full of the shedding of innocent blood. And then we look at the attack on what God has instituted as men and women created in the image of God and the sanctity of marriage and the family and all these things. And I'm not saying that, oh, our country is so bad, God's going to judge us. No, we are under the judgment of God. God, I think, this is my opinion, has said, fine, Canada. You want to do that? Fine. My hands are off. And there's lots of Christians, and we don't like what's going on in our country, and we're looking at all this economic stuff and all this evil and immorality, and lots of times the answer are, well, we just need to elect the right people, and we need to get angry, and we need to demand our rights, and we need to picket, and we need to protest. No, do you know what we need to do? Repent. To say, oh God, forgive us. But even in the midst, right, I think God still passively gives us what we want, saying, fine, if you want to live like this, I'm taking my hands off. But even in the midst of great wickedness and evil, God is restraining his wrath until the end. Why? Well, it's like last week in 2 Peter 3, because God does not wish any to perish. He's giving you time to repent, to come into his kingdom, to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his son before it's too late. And so we see in this parable, right, the answer that the servants give is, well, let's just get rid of all evil and injustice now. And the master says, no. Why? Let's give time. Let's defer judgment until the very end. And then number three, you will either burn or shine. And honestly, I got to tell you, I wrestled all week. Like, do I just say it that bluntly? But this is what Jesus says. There's two options at the end of all things. There's weeds and there's wheat. There's good seed. There's followers of Jesus and there's the rejecters of the gospel. And they experience two very different fates at the end of all things. The weeds, which would represent the unrighteous and the rebellious and the wicked and haters of God and the rejecters of the gospel, we're told are thrown into the fiery furnace, which is meant to represent the separation from God. And the wheat are those who say, no, I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus. I have no righteousness of my own. I'm going to receive this gift of salvation, this gift of faith. But listen, both types of people are going to stand before God one day. Like, God is holy and just and righteous, and he demands, hey, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you have to be perfect. And so what's going to happen is that two types of people are going to stand before God one day. Some of you might stand before God, and you're going to say, yeah, I'm covered in sin. And I heard about the salvation offered through Christ, but I rejected it. And I said, you know what? I'm going to try it on my own. And you will be covered in sin, and you will say, okay, look at all the good things that I've done, though. And God will say, what? Depart from me. I don't know you. And then the other type of person is someone who has believed and put their faith in Christ, still covered in sin, but saying, no, I'm clothed now in the righteousness of Jesus. And God will look at that person and say, ah, you are perfect. Not because of your own doing, but because Christ was perfect for you. The Bible talks lots about this. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is it that's going to save us from the judgment of God? We are all, as human beings, covered in sin, rebellious. Well, who saves us? Jesus is the one that saves us. When we put our faith in him, he says, ah, you're now clothed in my righteousness. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3. You've died, and your life is what? It's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, Christians are not people who say, I have cleaned myself up. No, Christians say, I'm hidden in Jesus. It's him. He's got me under his wing. It's his righteousness that's clothed me so that you can stand on the day of judgment and have no fear and say, no, it is Christ who has saved me. And then Jesus ends this parable in such a beautiful way. He says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do you know what that means? That doesn't mean that you, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then all the good things that you do will then shine forth and everyone will look at you and go, wow, what an amazing person. Do you know what it means? It means that in the new kingdom, you as a son or daughter of God will then fully reflect the glory of God as an image bearer. There will be no sin or evil or law breaking or any even amount of injustice or wickedness in his kingdom. So then you will reflect fully the glory of God. So like I said at the beginning, I don't think this parable, and my prayer is that this message is not meant to just scare us all. I'm a firm believer that no one is in the kingdom of God or in heaven just because they're scared of going to hell. Right? But many of you maybe perhaps grew up like that, and I can remember going to youth events. I can remember one vividly that we went to this youth event, and they had set up this whole thing that you go through that was supposed to, you know, mimic what hell is like, and it's all these terrible images, and at the end it's like, well, you don't want to go to there, right? So just pray the prayer and then you'll go to heaven. Listen, people aren't in heaven because they're scared of hell. People are in the kingdom of God because they love Jesus. Look at what he's done for you. But we have a problem in the West where we downplay God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice, and then we just actually tell lies to people. Well, it doesn't matter what you do. It's fine. We just kind of turn a blind eye to sin and evil and injustice, when God hates that. But my goal is that in all of that, we would see God's grace, his mercy, his love, his patience, and his justice on display. And do you know what best displays all of those things? The cross. That on the cross, as Jesus is nailed to a cross and he bleeds out, more than the physical pain was the reality that God was pouring out his judgment on Jesus that was meant for us. So that all who put their faith in Christ, there's no judgment against us anymore. Jesus bore that. So we're meant to look at the cross and see the justice of God and his holiness, but then we look at the cross and we see his mercy and his patience and his grace. Really, as I've talked with people who live in other parts of the world, it's really only the West that really struggles with God's justice. Everywhere else in the world is like, we want a God of justice. We want a God who's going to deal with evil. We want a God who's going to right every wrong. And Scripture gives us that God who is not just inactive, but that is graciously deferring his judgment till the end because he's longing for you to repent and come into his kingdom. So my prayer all week for myself is that I would take seriously the holiness of God. It has hit me like a ton of bricks. That God hates evil and injustice, and I can just sometimes wink at it. So that if you're a follower of Jesus, you would go, no, Jesus paid an enormous price for my salvation. I'm not going to take lightly sin and evil and injustice. I'm going to follow him and put those things to death, all the while just having confidence that I am hidden in Christ. I'm not scared of the final day. I look forward to the end of the age because I'm hidden in him. And then for those here that perhaps don't know Jesus, I would urge and plead with you that if you are not by grace in the kingdom of God than you are in the kingdom of this world, and yet Jesus has done everything for you to be transferred from that wickedness into the kingdom of his Son. And you too can have confidence at the end of the age to say, no, I've put my faith in Christ. I'm hidden in him. I can't wait till the return of Jesus. So Father, I thank you for your word. Even passages like this that sometimes are just tough to slug through. But Jesus, you taught it for a reason, to show us that you are a God of justice and holiness, that even if we look around the world and we see injustice and evil, that doesn't mean that you are unable to do anything, but it just means that you are graciously holding back your judgment until the end of all things, solely because you are gracious and merciful and loving and kind. God, I just pray for our nation. Again, this is my opinion, but I just feel, Lord, that we are under your judgment because we have just rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against you. So, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that the people who live in our city and in our province and our country would repent and turn to you, that we would agree that the things that we're doing are sinful and that we would turn from them. And God, thank you that you are graciously giving time for us to repent. God, I just pray, I was so weary this week going, I don't want us to all just leave scared. But God, I pray that we would just feel the weight of our sin and your holiness and feel the weight of Jesus, what you must have gone through on the cross for me. That you would bear the wrath of God that was meant for me. I just pray that everyone in this room would feel the weight of that and that we could leave rejoicing, saying, my goodness, what a Savior. So Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would do a work now in each heart. God, if there are those here that don't know you, oh God, would you open their heart to believe that they can be transferred from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of your Son? Solely by just putting their faith in you and saying, yes, God, I believe in Jesus, and that they can be cleansed and forgiven and hidden with Jesus. And so thank you, God, that for those of us who have placed our faith in you, we have no fear of the end of the age. Even in Revelation, it says that the church and the Spirit say, come, Lord Jesus, we can't wait for your return. So just do your work now in each one of us, Jesus. And I just pray all of this in your name. Amen.